Well, the prophet Ezekiel lived before and during the time of the Babylonian captivity. And his book was actually written while he was in Babylon. And of course, if you've ever read any of it, you'll see that it is an absolutely remarkable book. It's been called the Apocalypse of the Old Testament. And I think as we get into it, you'll see why. We're going to see some direct connections to the book of Revelation. But before we do that, I'd like to look at just a little bit about what we know of the man Ezekiel. He was not commissioned to be a prophet of the Lord until after he went to Babylon when he was 30 years old. And he was taken to Babylon 6 years before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So those things still existed while he was away. Now, I didn't know this, but he was a contemporary with the prophets Jeremiah and Daniel. Now think about that. Three of the greatest prophets who have ever lived at the same time. It was an extraordinary time because Israel was in the process of being punished by God for their unfaithfulness and idolatry. At this time in history, there were Jews captive in Assyria, there were now Jews in Babylon, and there were still Jews back in Israel. And so these prophets ministered during very difficult times. Jeremiah ministered in Jerusalem, Ezekiel and Daniel both ministered in Babylon. And of course, that's some 520 miles apart from each other. So they didn't have a lot of interaction, of course. And you know, I think sometimes we glorify the office of a prophet, and for good reason, because being a prophet of the Lord is certainly a great honor. But being a prophet of the Lord, in most cases, was also a very difficult role. You remember how Jeremiah was so frustrated when he spoke that the Israelites just weren't listening to his message, that he finally said, I'm just going to stop speaking. But we know that the passion that he had for the Lord and the truth and the desire to have Israel not go through the trouble that was laying ahead was in him. You remember that famous scripture? It was in his bones like a burning fire. He just couldn't keep silent, but it was still so difficult for him. Well, the prophet Ezekiel had a very similar experience because of the poor response that he received from the Jews in Babylon. Now, in Ezekiel, the second chapter, we have the words of the Lord as he commissioned Ezekiel to begin his ministry. And you'll see right from the start, the Lord makes it clear to Ezekiel that he was going to have a difficult job in Babylon with the Jews. Starting in verse 3 of the second chapter, the Lord said, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet amongst them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell amongst scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their look, though they be a rebellious house. Well, that's part of God's call to Ezekiel. Ezekiel was to speak words that would not be easily accepted and that would generate a bitter response in those who listened. The Lord said it would be like living with thorns and scorpions. Well, looking earlier in Ezekiel, I found it interesting the way the book of Ezekiel opens in chapter 1. Now, we just read some of the commissioning words from chapter 2. But the book actually opened with an amazing vision. In chapter 1, verse 1, right at the beginning, after receiving, this is before receiving his call as a prophet, Ezekiel, we're told, received a vision of God. And the scene begins with a whirlwind mixed with clouds and fire. And then out of that whirlwind comes this vision of God. Now, here's an artist's conception of what Ezekiel's vision may have looked like based on the description found in chapter 1. We're told that out of the whirlwind came four living creatures. Each creature had the likeness of a man. Each had four faces and four wings. The faces were of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. Now, of course, the artist only drew two-dimensionally there, so you only see two of the living creatures. So you can imagine the other two are on the back side of that drawing. Then we're told that at the bottom of their feet, of the living creatures, their feet were like calves' feet, and they sparkled like burnished brass. Two of their wings were outstretched so that the angels' wings actually touched each other, and the other two wings were folded down to cover their bodies. These living creatures appear in chapter 10 once again, and there they're called cherubim. And so I'm going to refer to them as angels or cherubim as we discuss them. Now here's a conceptual drawing of one of the angels from Brother Frank Chaloux's book. Notice again the outstretched wings and the two wings covering their bodies. We're told that their bodies and wings also were full of eyes, which is very significant. And then we're told that between each angel were wheels. Again, this is how Brother Frank Chaloux illustrated the wheels. The New American Standard says that they were as if one wheel were within another. And then we're told that on the edge of each wheel, again, were eyes. Then looking back over at the color illustration, we see above the head of the angels was what some translations call a firmament. This is how it's described. It says, "Now over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads." So, and then above this crystal expanse, or like I said, some translations call it a firmament, was God sitting on his throne, and there was brightness all around him. And the brightness, we're told, had the colors of the rainbow in it. And then in verse 28, we're told that such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now, if you've ever looked at Revelation, this picture will sound very familiar. In Revelation, the Apostle John is given a vision that's very similar to this. Remember, in the fourth chapter of Revelation, we have what has been called the throne scene. And there we see a comparable arrangement. Here is the same artist's depiction of John's vision in Revelation. Now, we're going to look at some of the similarities and some of the differences. Notice that both visions had four living creatures, or angels, below the throne of God. In Revelation, however, they are sitting on a sea of glass, like unto crystal. In Ezekiel, we're told that the angels are below the sea of glass. We'll see the significance of that shortly. In Revelation, you notice there's no wheels, as there are in Ezekiel. And the angels in Revelation look a little different. Rather than each angel having four heads, these angels in Revelation each have one head, but they're the same as the heads in Ezekiel. One angel had the head of a man, another the head of a lion, and then an ox, and then an eagle. Each vision also makes reference to a rainbow. In Ezekiel, we see all the colors of the natural rainbow. It's described as part of the glory of God. In Revelation, however, we see an emerald-colored rainbow around the throne of God, and that's why the primary color in that drawing is green. Another difference is that in Revelation, we see a lamb, and it's described as if it were slain, and yet it's alive. It has seven eyes and seven horns, and we're told the meaning of that. It says that the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God that are sent into all the earth. Another difference is that in the throne scene of Revelation, there are 24 elders seated in their own thrones around the throne of God. Now, I think it's these differences between the two visions that help us understand that there is a relationship here between these two visions, and we'll see what they are. Let's start with the rainbow in Ezekiel's vision. Of course, a rainbow is a picture of a promise or a covenant. And so part of the glory of God is that he is willing to make promises to his creation, and even that he has the will and the power to see them through. He is faithful to his covenant promises. He is a God who encompasses himself with precious promises. In Revelation, however, the rainbow is emerald green in color. And of course, green is the color of life. And so the emerald rainbow suggests that at this point in time, God's promises have begun to bring life. And that's shown by the fact that Jesus is present as a lamb that was slain and yet is alive. The lamb is a picture of the resurrected Jesus as the firstborn from the dead. And so we see in the Revelation vision a picture of renewed life emanating from God. Now, I think it's the presence of the resurrected lamb that gives us the time setting for the throne scene in Revelation. It begins at the opening of the gospel age, when Jesus was raised to glory, honor, and immortality. And like I said, we're told that the seven eyes of the Lamb are the seven spirits of God that go throughout the earth. This pictures how the Lamb is the channel for disseminating the Holy Spirit to the seven stages of the coming church that's now opening up. We're told that the four angels in Revelation also have eyes on their wings. And that shows us that the Lamb and the cherubim all serve with a far-sighted knowledge of God's plan. Whenever there's an eye on something that comes from God, you know, it depicts his far-sightedness, his ability to see everything. The 24 elders of Revelation, there's some different thoughts on this, but my thought is that this added feature shows that the purpose of the gospel age is for filling the thrones of heaven, a picture, we believe, of those who will live and reign with Christ, a picture of the office of the church class here. Notice what's missing in Ezekiel. There's no lamb, and there's no thrones besides God's throne. And so here we see a distinction between the gospel age, which is supervised and administered by Jesus as the Lamb of God, and the Jewish age, where angels primarily carried out the will of God. In both cases, the angels act in harmony with the four attributes of God, justice, love, wisdom, and power. And that's why there's four angels there. God's attributes are always the controlling principles that guide his actions, no matter what age he's dealing with. He is guided by those four principles. So the two visions of God's throne show us some of the distinctions of how God first works in the Jewish age and then in the gospel age. The purposes of his dealings may be different in different ages, but again, the guiding principles are always the same, so you see four angels in both visions. In Ezekiel's vision, we see that there are also eyes on the wheels. Now, this is kind of strange, isn't it? Well, in Ezekiel 1:19-21, we're told that the wheels work in unison with the working of the four angels, and it specifies that they acted according to the Spirit of God. Let me just read a brief description of the wheels in verses 19 through 20. It says, whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close beside them, for the Spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. So you think, well, what do the wheels represent? Let me read just one more scripture. I think that might help us. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, the Lord is addressing King Asa of Israel. Asa was a wicked king. And so this is what God says to him. It says, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, we'll surely have wars. You will surely have wars. And I think that this verse helps us to see in a large sense, with these wheels full of eyes, that they picture the Lord's providence on the earth. He blesses, he punishes, he controls things for the ultimate benefit of mankind. Nothing is hid from his sight. His providence is like those wheels doing the bidding of God, whatever he wants. Now, we can't know exactly for sure what the wheels look like. And because of that, artists' renderings vary as well. This one suggests that the wheels are in the same vertical plane. They're turning in the same direction. Here's a drawing where the wheels within wheels are drawn perpendicular to one another, so they're turning differently at 90 degrees. Well, personally, I favor the first view that the wheels were in the same vertical plane together because we're told that the wheels go out straight, back and forth, throughout the earth doing the Lord's bidding. It seems more logical that they'd be turning in the same direction, but again, it doesn't give us that level of detail. Now, if that first drawing is correct, the image that comes to my mind is somewhat like a clock with a second hand. You know, the second hand and the main hands appear to be moving independently, but they're actually very synchronized. The larger hand is just moving slower because each movement it makes covers a longer period of time. They're actually working off of the same gears, so they have to have the same purpose and goal. And that, in the case of a clock, is to keep accurate time. Well, Brother Frank Shalhoub makes an interesting suggestion that builds on this concept of time. And this is what he writes about the wheels. He says, a wheel suggests motion, progress. Part of a wheel, that is, an arc or semicircle, represents the whole wheel. As the wheel turns, it shows the progression of God's plan, his activity, his movement during a particular time. The bigger outer wheel portrays the three large dispensations or worlds, the world that then was, the present evil world, and the world to come. On the other hand, the smaller inner wheel pictures the ages within the dispensations, the patriarchal, Jewish, gospel, and millennial ages. Being shorter in duration, the ages move more quickly. we can see more clearly what God is doing in the shorter ages. Now, on this next slide, I've tried to duplicate the drawing that's in Brother Shalhoub's book, except I've added a little motion to it because PowerPoint lets you animate things. These wheels were turning, according to Ezekiel. And I have to tell you, I had a lot of fun doing this. And some people say I just have too much time on my hands. Here's the way Brother Shalhoub illustrated what he had just said. You see that the wheels within wheels concept portraying the ages and dispensations of God's plan. The smaller ones are supposed to turn faster. I couldn't figure out how to do that, but they're supposed to be turning faster. And the larger ones are supposed to be turning slower, like the large hands on a clock. But anyway, whether this level of detailed interpretation appeals to you or not, the main point we see in the wheels and the four angels is that God, through his ministering spirits, has everything under control and working according to the timetable of his plan. Now remember that the angels and these wheels had the same spirit and they worked in conjunction with one another. Psalms 103, verse 20 says, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word." Remember also that these angels and these wheels were below the sea of glass. And this shows us that of God's intervention in the affairs of earth. In Revelation, the scene was set entirely above the sea of glass because it was making a different point. And that was to show the development of the spiritual seed and the unfolding of the gospel age. But here, during the gospel age, God is directly intervening in earth's affairs of man. In Ezekiel's vision, the angels are on each side of the fourth of the throne and each of the four compass faces of the throne. And we believe that it's a picture of how the influence of God's messengers extends north, south, east and west. He covers everything. There's nothing that he misses on this earth. Their four faces illustrate the fact that no matter where they are sent, they always act, again, in coordination, in accordance with the four primary attributes of God. Remember, the face of a lion depicts power. The face of a man shows love. The eagle shows far-sighted wisdom. And the ox illustrates justice. Now, some brethren have the lion and the ox reversed, that the ox represents power and the lion represents justice. But either way, they still represent the attributes of God. Now, there's one thing in Ezekiel's vision of God's throne that is missing in Revelation. Remember, the first thing that we saw was that out of the north came a mighty whirlwind. And the entire vision of God then came out of that whirlwind. And I think that tells us the purpose of Ezekiel's vision. Of course, a whirlwind is a very destructive force. So this was going to be God exercising his will in a destructive series of events. Out of the north, he was to send Babylon as a mighty destructive whirlwind to wreak havoc on Israel. Now, this is how Jeremiah describes the invasion of Babylon. And look at the similarity. He says, "Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked." Though we see that even in the destruction, all of God's actions would be in harmony with the principles that he lives by. The coming punishment of Israel would be just, loving, and wise. Now, of course, the meaning of this wheels within wheels has been debated for a long time. Brother Shalhoub's interpretation that the wheels represent the ages of God's plan spinning, I think, is very interesting. And it may be the exact correct interpretation, but there may be a much simpler explanation than that. And I'll share this with you just as another possibility for you to think about. When we look at the construction of the vision, you can almost imagine the picture of a chariot. Rather than the swirling firmament that's shown in this drawing, the sea of glass may have been more of a flat plain, kind of like an ocean, a flat ocean. And so that might represent the platform of the chariot where God is seated on his throne. And of course, we know there are four wheels, one in each corner of the chariot. And instead of horses pulling the chariot, we have four angels. Of course, they are extraordinarily unique. These angels said go out back and forth throughout the earth, accomplishing the bidding of God. And remember, the angels had hooves. They didn't have human feet. They had calves' feet. And so that might be telling us that they serve a similar purpose in transporting God's will to wherever he determines it should go. And so if this is supposed to be a picture of God riding a chariot, then he's riding an implement of war. So the point is that God's judgments against Israel would bring a terrible war that would result in great destruction. A text that might support that is found in Psalm 68:17. It says, "The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness." Now, of course, this verse mentions myriads of chariots of God, so it's not a direct interpretation of the one chariot in Ezekiel. But it does show us that God uses the chariot as a symbol of his own judgments. However we see the specific symbols being used, the general picture is pretty clear, that this is a vision showing God's judgments of Israel, their coming destruction and their national as a national entity, and his total control over all the elements below the firmament, below part of the earth. After Ezekiel was given this vision and the words that he should speak, the book of Ezekiel goes on and talks about the sins of Israel. And when we get to chapter 8, the Lord gives Ezekiel another vision. And in that vision, God takes Ezekiel back to the temple in this vision, some 500 miles from where he was. And there he is shown what the Israelites had done to the temple. In Ezekiel 8:9, the Lord says, "Go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here." So I went in and saw, and behold every form of creeping things and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the walls round about. Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate in the Lord's house, which was towards the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz, by the way, was a pagan idol. He said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? Yet you will see still greater abominations than these." Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs to the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they were prostrating themselves eastward towards the sun. He said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly? Therefore I indeed will deal in wrath. My eyes will have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them." Can you imagine the temple of God being used for anything more deplorable than idolatry? It would have been better if they would have just let the temple sit idle and empty. What a shameful thing when the men would stand in the inner court, turn their backs to the temple, and worship the sun. Is there any wonder that God was angry? After all that he had done for them, after all that he had given them, after all the blessings that he had poured upon them. And so here we see why God was going to appear out of a whirlwind, bringing destruction. Chapter 9 goes on to tell of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. It says, "Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand.' Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his loins. And he called to the Lord, to the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst.' But to the others, he said in my hearing, 'Go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary.' So they started with the elders who were before the temple." Well, this was really some scenario for Jerusalem. Because of its idolatry and wickedness, it was time for the wheels of God to move against them. Six men from the north with destroying weapons were called upon to come and destroy the temple and then the city. But before they could do their destructive work, A man dressed in linen was to go around the city and mark the foreheads of those who were not in sympathy with the idolatrous behavior. In fact, they mourned over the abominations that were being committed. In Jeremiah chapter 39, we see the immediate fulfillment of this prophecy in Israel. Let's read some of the verses there. This is Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Now when Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, the city wall was breached. The Chaldeans also burned with fire the king's palace and the houses of the people, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. As for the rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had gone over to him, and the rest of the people who remained, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, carried them into exile in Babylon. But some of the poorest people who had nothing, Nebuzaradan left behind in the land of Judah and gave them vineyards and fields at that time. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, saying, 'Take him and look after him and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you.' Now the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was confined in the court of the guardhouse, saying, 'Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I am about to bring my words on this city for disaster and not for prosperity, and they will take place before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you will not be given into the hand of the men whom you dread. For I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as booty, because you have trusted in me, declares the Lord.'" Now, if you compare these events in Jeremiah with the vision in Ezekiel 9, we see that all the elements fit Ezekiel's vision. Nebuchadnezzar's army came and destroyed Jerusalem and broke down the walls and destroyed the temple. That was a picture of the six angels with shattering weapons in their hands. But also notice that there was a remnant saved from the destruction of Jerusalem. We're told that it was the poor who had not been involved in Zedekiah's rebellion. We read that this Nebuzaradan, the captain of Nebuchadnezzar, actually gave them lands and vineyards for possession. And presumably these were the lands and vineyards owned by those Jews who were either killed or taken captive. There's another interesting passage in Jeremiah chapter 21 that I think helps us to identify the man in white linen, the man with the writer's inkhorn, in that first application. Now remember, I'm not making an antitypical application to any of this yet. We're going to get to that shortly. We just need to know what these symbols meant in their first application in the destruction of Jerusalem. Now in Jeremiah chapter 1, King Zedekiah sends two men to Jeremiah because he knows that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come against him. And he wants to know from the prophet if the Lord God is going to deliver Jerusalem from Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, the answer is no. Jeremiah told Zedekiah that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed and the inhabitants of the city would be killed, and any survivors would be taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. But then listen to what Jeremiah says in verses 8 and 9. He says, "Thus says the Lord, Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who dwells in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence, but he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans who are besieging you, shall live, and he will have his own life as booty." Now that one phrase in there where it says, he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans, that phrase actually means gives himself up to the Chaldeans. The Lord is saying through Jeremiah that if you want to save your life from the coming destruction, then you will leave the city of Jerusalem and give yourself up to Nebuchadnezzar's army. It's not the thing you would normally think would save your life, but that's what the Lord is telling him. And then the last phrase, he will have his own life as booty. Of course, booty is spoil. So he's saying his spared life will be his spoil from the destruction of Jerusalem. And of course, did you notice that that phrase is the exact phrase mentioned of this name of this man, Ebed-Melech, that God told Jeremiah about. And so as a faithful man of God, Ebed-Melech obeyed Jeremiah, he left Jerusalem, and he surrendered himself to Nebuchadnezzar, and as a result, his life was saved. those who surrendered themselves to the Babylonians were in essence saying to Babylon, we know that your coming is a punishment from God, and so we will not defend Jerusalem, and so we give ourselves up to you. And as a result, the people who followed Jeremiah's words had their lives spared. So now, going back to the vision of Ezekiel 9, we see that those who figuratively received the mark in their foreheads were those who obeyed Jeremiah, left Jerusalem, and surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar. They were expressing their faith in the Lord and would not be destroyed by the invading army represented by these six angels or six men with shattering weapons. And so the conclusion we come to in the first application is that the man with the writer's inkhorn was probably the prophet Jeremiah, because he gave the words of the Lord that distinguished the faithful Jews from those who wanted to defend the evil ways of Jerusalem. So, brethren, this amazing Old Testament prophecy, whenever we look at prophecies, we look at first what was the application back then for the people who heard the message. And now, of course, there is a much larger application to this vision that is more meaningful to you and me. It's nice to know the historical, but what does it mean to us? You know, when I read Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9, I noticed one particular word that was mentioned over and over again. The word abomination appears 7 times in those 2 chapters. The Lord was disgusted with the abominations being committed by Israel. That's what precipitated the vision of the coming destruction. And of course, it's not hard to see what the antitype of this is. The gospel age application of this is truly on a much larger scale than we could see in Israel. Remember in Daniel, the 12th chapter, the prophet talks about the abomination that maketh desolate. And in chapter 8, Daniel speaks of a little horn that would defile the sanctuary and cast truth to the ground. Well, this is the antitypical parallel to what happened in the temple at Jerusalem, where people brought in idols to the temple of God, where they turned their back on the sanctuary and worshiped the sun. And just as God's anger was kindled by the corrupted worship in Israel, so he looks at the gospel age desecration of the spiritual temple with even greater anger and wrath. In Revelation chapter 15, God has pronounced a similar fate on the nominal systems as we see them even today. It says, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding the harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the 7 angels who had the 7 plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. Well, brethren, this is the gospel age fulfillment of the vision in Ezekiel 9. In the pouring out of the 7 plagues, we see what John calls the finishing of God's wrath. This is the end. This is the last wrath that he's going to express. The wheels of his clock have reached the appointed time to send out the justly deserved plagues and punishments. You notice it's one of the 4 angels before God's throne who gives the plague-pouring angels the bowls full of God's wrath. In other words, it's the angel of justice that says it's time for God's wrath to be poured out. As in Ezekiel, we see a sea of glass. But here in Revelation, it's not just God's throne that's on the sea of glass. We see the saints beyond the veil with him. They are those, we're told, who have gotten the victory over the beast in his image. And so the church class, pictured, we believe, by the 24 elders, is beginning to take its place in heaven. In Ezekiel, there were 6 men with shattering weapons and one man dressed in linen, for a total of seven men. And I believe that these seven men picture the seven angels who have the seven plagues. The man with the writer's inkhorn, though one of the seven, had a special work to do. He was to mark the foreheads of those who mourned over the abominations in the temple. This is the work of Brother Russell, as he was used by the Lord to call a remnant out of the city, except this time it's the spiritual city of Babylon. He was used to bring the truth to the hungry, to the poor in spirit, to those who wanted something better in their way of worshiping God. And those who are rightly exercised by it have had the mark of God figuratively stamped on their foreheads. Now, the next thing that faithful Jews were to do was to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that's an interesting symbol. How do we, as new creatures, surrender to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, sometimes it's in very subtle and quiet ways. We know that the destructive process that we are seeing occurring in society is God's just and righteous sentence. And so we accept it as that. We don't defend the systems of man. We don't get involved in the politics or the military. We surrender to the coming trouble because we know that it's God's judgment and that in the long run, it will be for the good of mankind. If we try to preserve the system, we are saying to God that we're not for your system, we're for man's system. And so by surrendering to Nebuchadnezzar, we say it's God's judgments, they're right and good, and they will be for the blessing of mankind. Now I know that some brethren have a different thought on this, and I don't want to offend anyone who says the Pledge of Allegiance. But my thought is that we shouldn't even say the Pledge of Allegiance to the United States. I know that sounds very unpatriotic, you know, but patriotism is a wonderful thing. It's an expression of loyalty and love for one's country. But we, as consecrated Christians, owe our patriotism to a far greater government than anything we can see in this world. We are pledged to stand for and obey higher laws and principles because the incoming government of God's kingdom is more noble and righteous than man's. The one thing that we can pledge to this world is to obey the laws and not actively support anyone intent on its destruction. Well, reading further into chapter 16 of Revelation, I think we see a parallel between the first plague and the man dressed in linen. It says there, "So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image." Now notice the first plague caused a malignant sore on people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. You know, when you talk about tumors, the word malignant is one you never want to hear because it indicates that the tumor is cancerous and if it's not treated can result in death. And in this case, the malignant sore is not treated by God and so eventually it too will contribute to the spiritual death of the tear class at the end of this age. Now, the way Ezekiel breaks down the seven angels into six with destroying weapons and one with the writer's inkhorn, I think shows us that the first plague is unique from the other six. And so if the first plague is the work of Brother Russell and the Truth Movement, the natural question is, how has the Truth Movement been a plague on Babylon? And I think the answer is in Revelation 18, which we always quote when we talk about the destruction of Babylon. It says, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." These verses tell us that those who remain in the systems are by their very presence endorsing the errors and abominations being committed. And so by default, they have the mark of the beast and his image, in contrast to those who leave the city and have the mark of God. The Truth Movement is a plague in the sense that God's call to come out is his declaration that the systems are unworthy and judged by him. But of course, coming out of the city by itself isn't enough to receive the mark of God. Understanding the truth is the first step in having God's stamp of approval, but it's a process that means the truth must change us from within. It must teach us about the depths of consecration, and not just in theory. We must learn how to live out a full consecration to God. That's what can set us apart for holy service. So what do we glean from the vision of God's glory given to Ezekiel? Well, first of all, it tells us that God is in complete control of the plaguing, destructive process that is happening today. And because we know that, we can have faith and confidence. Now, in Daniel, the 10th chapter, Daniel is lamenting about coming trouble in his own day. And the Lord comes to Daniel, and he gives us a message that is relevant to us. He says, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee. Be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Now, I don't think, as much as we know about the truth, that anyone really wants to experience trouble and difficult world events. Even the prophet Daniel was distressed by the trouble coming in his day. But we know that these things are needful. And when they come from the hand of God, we know that they will only be allowed to go as far as necessary to accomplish his good purpose. And like he did with Daniel, the Lord assures us today that we will have the strength necessary to get through whatever experience lies ahead, whether it be huge things like world events and the economy crashing, or it's personal troubles and tribulations in our own life. We have God's assurance that he will give us the strength to endure. You know, Sister Cheryl works for a pediatric dentist. She's telling me stories all the time. They're just precious. Well, she sees a lot of kids who come in frightened because they believe the dentist is going to hurt them. And I like the way the doctor handles it. When Dr. Bill sees that fear in kids, he assures them by saying in the kindest way possible, Now, don't you worry. I'll tell you everything I'm going to do before I do it. You will know exactly what's going on, so you have nothing to be afraid of. I'm only here to help you and make your teeth better. And even when he's about to give them a shot with one of these big needles, he doesn't call it a shot. He says, Now, here comes a little pinch. It's going to hurt just a little bit, but it'll be over quickly, and then you won't feel anything. And you know, that's reassuring to the kids. And even when it does hurt, they know it won't last long and that it will eventually make things better for them. You know, brethren, the Lord does the same thing for us. He tells us exactly why the trouble is necessary and just what he is doing so that we know what's going on and we won't be afraid when it happens and we know that we can turn to him for strength. You know, life can be so much more fearful when we don't understand why bad things happen. But with the truth, we have the answers. I like the way it was put in Revelation 15:4. We read this before in the context of the plagues. It says, Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. The plagues are God's righteous acts. They're the treatment being given by the great physician. His only intent is to help mankind and make the world better. And someday the world's memory of the trouble will be that it was only a little pinch and that it was over so quickly. Another lesson we glean from the vision of Ezekiel is the meaning and the importance of being sealed by God. I thought Adam Clark had a very nice comment about this. Now he's commenting on the passage in Revelation 7, where we see 144,000 saints sealed in their foreheads. And he says, There is manifestly an allusion to Ezekiel 9:4 here. By sealing, we are to understand consecrating the persons in a more special manner to God, and showing by this mark of God upon them that they were under his more immediate protection, and that nothing should hurt them. It was a custom in the East to stamp with a hot iron the name of the owner upon the forehead or shoulder of the slave. And so the seal of God not only shows his approval, but it also shows his ownership. We belong to him. We've consecrated our lives to do his will. We wear his mark right up front where everyone can see it. We are his slaves, willing to represent his word. Let it be said of us that these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Brethren, we each have the privilege of being an Ezekiel, a Daniel, and a Jeremiah. We know what's happening today, and we know why. It is an honor to know these things, but with that knowledge comes responsibility. In the second chapter of Ezekiel, God said to Ezekiel, "Be not thou rebellious like the rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat what I give thee." And so he's telling Ezekiel, and he's telling us, to take in the truth, to digest it, to let it build us up so that we can be faithful servants and good mouthpieces of the Lord's message. The point of Ezekiel's vision was that the worship of God had become corrupted. Those who received the mark were those who had not shared in the improper worship of God and who, in fact, mourned over it. These people never forgot how to worship God. And because of their faithfulness in obeying the directions of Jeremiah, they were stamped with God's approval. Brethren, may we each be found so worthy in our lives, because the way we live our lives now will make an eternity of difference for each of us.